In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream.
Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever.
Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Well, we're in Daniel chapter 7. I wonder, as we start, do you ever find yourself wondering whether life wouldn't be a whole lot easier if you weren't a Christian? Now, maybe that you're not a Christian here today, and it's lovely that you're here, so thanks so much for coming. But if you are a Christian, I guess many, if not most of us, are Christians. Do you know, some of us think, if only you could kind of unbecome a Christian, and it would all be so much more straightforward. Fear of your colleagues who accuse you of being a Bible basher. Maybe fear of the laws of the land becoming increasingly hostile to people of faith. Fear of that constant awkwardness about answering what you did yesterday when you see your friends at work on Monday. And you want to say something about church and about God, but it feels like dying the death of 1,000 paper cuts every time you try to just kind of have a go. Perhaps you'd avoid those feelings of futility. You may be the only Christian that you know in your family or your workplace. You may be the only Christian that you know in your office, perhaps in youth ministry. You're perhaps involved in youth work. And for every Christian assembly we do in a local school, there might be 20 multi-faith misleading assemblies that just confuse everything. Evangelism for us, sharing our faith, feels a little bit like that lone student in Tiananmen Square back in 1989 with a whole army of Chinese tanks bearing down on us. Wouldn't it just be easier to jump ship and give it all up? I had an email recently from a friend this was in relation to a Christian Union group on campus who'd applied to their university to book a room for a meeting. Let me read the email. Thank you for your booking form. Further to my previous email where I referred you to Father Daniel about your hymn night and singing, which was classed as an act of worship. I really need to to find out what exactly is happening in your meeting for the 4th of December. Acts of worship are not permitted on this campus, as it is against university policy, unless they go through the multi-faith centre. So that's why I need to know exactly what you're planning on doing. Then there's a follow-up email from the university authorities. I've spoken to my manager, the student union and the multi-faith centre about your booking, and they have agreed for this to take place. However, I will be asking security to come along to your event to ensure that you are not breaking university policy by having any acts of worship take place at the event. If this happens, your society could be subject to a ban. Security CC'd in. Please could you visit this event and check that no acts of worship are taking place, i.e. praying, singing of hymns, or preaching, as this would be breaking uni policy. Please report back on the event. That's, you know, a UK Christian Union, UK university. Wouldn't it be so much easier to just give in? Cut the fear, cut the feelings of futility. This morning, we're back in Daniel, and we're pressing on in Daniel. Many people bottle out on Daniel at chapter 6, because at the end of chapter 6, you've had all these fun things with the lion's den, the fiery furnace, God's miraculous intervention of his people, Daniel and the three friends. Those first six chapters, now, second six chapters, give way to darkness. Much scarier. 15-rated book is Daniel chapter 7 to 12. They're full of dreams and visions, mutant beasts, bloody warfare. And for much of the writing in Daniel 7 through to 12, we see the apparent victory of evil over good. God's people don't simply walk out of the flames in Daniel 7 to 12. Some of them are going to die in these chapters. Arrogant kings and rulers seem to be getting away with it. It's pretty scary stuff. And it's not just scary for Daniel, the one who's receiving these visions. For many students of the Bible and preachers and house group leaders, Daniel 7 through to 12 is one of the scariest parts of the Bible to try to interpret. And our experience can be a bit like Daniel at the end of Daniel chapter 7. So if you've got your Bible, why don't you flick to the end? Maybe you were the same as you heard Michael read, and you read verse 28 of chapter 7. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Or end of chapter 8. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And that can be our experience too. We think, oh my goodness, how on earth are we going to get anything out of this? I came out of my home to church for this. Whew, what do we do? Well, let's just try to lift the curtain a little on Daniel 7 through to 12. You, I'm sure, know that the Bible is a massive book. It's a book of books, really. And there are loads of different kinds of books. It's like a library of books, different kinds of literature. And the second half of the book of Daniel, along with much of the book of Revelation, as John Reeves helpfully said at the start, is what we call apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic actually means revelation. That's what the word means, revelation. Literally, lifting the curtain on something that would otherwise be hidden from our sight. Our old church, Eden Baptist in Cambridge, had a curtain hanging up at the back of the church, maybe the front of the church, just up here, on the stage. And after the church, lots of children of the church used to kind of run around and play hide and seek and hide behind the curtain. And my son Owen would often do that. And then occasionally I would kind of come up to the curtain and lift it up, and I would find him. And I would say to Sally, I've been apocalyptic to Owen. I've lifted the curtain on Owen. I've found someone who was once hidden is now been revealed. Well, that's what apocalyptic literature does for us. It sounds a bit scary, and that's probably because we're not so used to it, but it's actually a very common form of ancient writing, particularly in Jewish literature and the pagan era from the time of the exile right up to the New Testament times. Let me give you three quick pointers on reading this kind of literature. Firstly, it's full of symbolic language, okay? Picture language, we could call it. Which means, as you heard with Michael reading, we read of leopards with four heads and four wings. Sounds something like out of Harry Potter, but this is not to be taken literally. These are symbols. The symbols, the beasts, the numbers, the horns, etc. They symbolise things. God doesn't want us to have nightmares when we read the Bible. He wants us to reflect as we read the Bible to what the reality that the symbols are pointing to is all about. So firstly, lots of symbols. Secondly, don't confuse the wood for the trees. Very easy to kind of get mistaken at this point. In other words, many people go wrong with passages like Daniel 7 through to 12 by obsessing over every single beast, number, detail, and try to tag it to something. And so they have their Bible in one hand and their roll-out timeline of world history in their other hand. And the aim of the game is to try to decode the Bible with our history book. And so the secrets of the end times are kind of wrapped away in Daniel 7 to 12. And so the bear is obviously Stalinist Russia, and the ten horns are obviously the EU and all the rest of it. I mean, we kind of map it all out. Well, actually, we can't be really 100% sure on what all of the symbols mean, unless the Bible spells it out to us. So we've got to be careful about being hyper-dogmatic about saying, oh, that symbol means this. Now, occasionally the Bible does that for us. So next week, we're going to find out, in chapter 8, verse 20, why don't you have a look down, we're told, literally here, 8, verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Do you know shaggy goats are in the Bible? Well, come back next week and you can meet a shaggy goat and a ram. And well, so occasionally it's explained really clearly. But often it's not. The details are not tied down. But that doesn't mean that we don't understand it. Don't confuse the wood for the trees. As one writer said, very often the main things are the plain things. And the plain things, the things that are more straightforward, are the main things that God is wanting to say to us. And the main message of Daniel 7 to 12 is really the same message as Daniel 1 to 6, which is that God alone is the true God. So keep faithful to him. He's the true king of the world. The second tip, don't confuse the wood for the trees. Third quick tip, and then we will dive into the passage. Well, this really applies to all Old Testament prophecy, not just apocalyptic prophecy. Often the same one symbol that we read in the Bible can refer to multiple things at the same time. And we need to be kind of a bit more relaxed about how we understand this. In some respects, studying the second half of Daniel is a bit more of an art than a science. It's tempting, you see, to decode one beast onto this one thing in history. This one beast onto one thing. And then we get really confused about how the timings work and they kind of knock us. Let's have a look at a diagram I've got on the screen here. Talk of beasts. So we see one beast and you think, is that beast? Is that Greece? Maybe the beast is Rome. Maybe it's communism. Maybe it's something. Who knows what it is? But we can find out what it is and then we'll be fine. Maybe a better way to think about it is of a mountain with lots of different kinds of peaks. There's Daniel and he's looking ahead in the future, because this is in the future for him, and he sees one peak. He sees a beast. But actually, if you kind of roll on to the next slide, please, Daniel, you'll see that that one peak might be lots of different mountain peaks that all kind of are hidden behind the peak he can see, but which may be other kind of echoes of the one thing. So the beast might be Babylon or Greece or Rome. It may have an echo in communism, may have an echo in any other kind of key ruler that sets themselves up against God. And we need to be a bit relaxed about tightening one thing to one event. Often, apocalyptic prophecy is about a general comment that God is making about the outworkings of history. And we're not to get hung up by the timings and the specifics. Now, we may come back to that mountain peak graphic as we go, because that's quite a helpful one, I think. Well, enough introduction. Let's fasten our seat belts and dive into the text. And we're going to see two big things in Daniel chapter 7. And here's our first one. It's really a word of realism and a word of reassurance. First lesson, a word of realism. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. That's verses 1 to 8 and verses 17 to 25. So look down in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Historically, we are located somewhere between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that chapter 4 and chapter 5 mirror each other. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king, is humbled. Chapter 5, Belshazzar, the proud king, is destroyed. But the big change that occurs here in chapter 7 is that the dream interpreter, which is Daniel, becomes the dream receiver. And he doesn't really understand what it means. He needs it explained to him. So verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Now in the Bible, along with lots of ancient literature, the sea is a place of great chaos and evil. It's a place of uncertainty and the kind of writhing disorder, tossing and turning in a great vortex of cosmic power. It's rolling around. And maybe you can imagine that kind of great hurricane that hit the east coast of the States about a month ago, just smashing through the waves lashing around. Well, verse 3 we see, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now jump down to verse 16, because what we're going to do is we're going to have an eye on the interpretation as we track down the dream at the same time. So we're not going to be like Daniel, who didn't understand it as he went. We're going to try to understand it as we go. So verse 16, I, Daniel, approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. Daniel is having the curtain lifted, the unfolding of future history for him. So let's go back to verse 4. The first beast was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. So a lion speaks of strength and majesty. The wings of an eagle speak of power and speed. And almost certainly this beast refers to the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. Archaeologists, in fact, tell us that Babylon actually used lions to symbolise their kingdom. We may have a picture on the screen, the next slide, which is, there you go, that was from the Ishtar Gate, which has been reconstructed in Berlin. That's in the British Museum. I snapped that a couple of weeks ago. And that is one unit, which just goes down. The whole Ishtar Gate is about the same size as this main chapel here. So lions, probably Babylon, verse 4 continues. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And a mind of a human was given to it. A beast that's brought low, then given the mind of a man, restored to sanity. Sounds quite a lot like Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, doesn't it, in chapter 4, as he's been given a more humane kind of rule. So then let's look down at verse 5. There before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. Maybe it's poised, it's ready to pounce. And it had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, fresh from another bloody and gruesome killing fest. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Verse 6. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like that of a bird. The leopard is the fastest of animals of prey, but 4 wings means it can go north, south, east and west completely at will. We're told verse 6, this beast had 4 heads, perhaps initially representing 4 kings within this particular kingdom, this dynasty. And it is given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. This 4th beast is the worst of the lot. It's like no animal that Daniel has ever seen. It's not just a beast, it's more a kind of robo-beast, a kind of metallic animal hybrid. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. If the power is concentrated in an animal's 2 horns, then a 10-horned beast is 5 times as powerful as your regular run-of-the-mill leader. Again, they refer to 10 further rulers within this dynasty. This is a creature of unbelievable power, ferocious, eye-watering strength. Now, as you read these words, it's important for us not just to kind of skate over it and just do a kind of analysis of the text. I think the Lord wants us to feel what he's saying here in these words. I think one of the purposes of apocalyptic literature, we're not to be scared of it, but we are to be moved emotionally and to be drawn into what God is saying to us. I guess to get a sense of the sheer horror of what's being described. Well, the vision gets darker still. While, this is verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It's striking that the climax to this section speaks about the destructive and brutal power of words. Did you see that? It's words that's the worst thing about this last little horn that has grown up. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me. You've heard that rubbish? That's nonsense, isn't it? Well, this little horn is wreaking unbelievable damage. Not by the fist, the iron, but by the words. Well, what's this all about? How are we to understand what God is saying to us here? The key point is that God is symbolizing the rise and fall of different kingdoms from Daniel's time onwards, and is explaining them using these 4 beasts. And echoes of the beasts can be found throughout history, as we said. Some, like that first beast, will appear to be more human and to be a bit more humane in their rule. Though I know, tend to bemoan life in the UK, the fact is, since the Reformation in the 16th century and the revivals in the 18th and 19th century, British society has actually had a residual humaneness to it that is actually really exemplary in terms of the wider world. I think we look at the way our nation is governed, we think of the great advances in the social enterprises, modern healthcare, public education, abolition of slavery. All these kinds of things are things that have kind of flowed out of Christian believers seeking to serve the common good well. And so I think the regime, the rule that we've lived under here in the UK has been more humane and more generous. But beasts change. And new governments come in that put the squeeze on Christian influence, encouraging us to behave perhaps more like animals than humans, which I guess is a bit more like our recent history. Well, from Daniel's time onwards, most people would agree that the lion probably refers to Babylon, as I've explained. Very possibly the bear refers to the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. The leopard very possibly refers to Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth beast, that would make the fourth beast Rome, whose vast reach was so powerful, so widespread, the like of which you would never imagine. Now, we may think, well, if that's the case, and I think that's quite plausible that it could be those four ways, why didn't God label it those four ways in the Bible? I think the reason that he didn't is because then the vision would just be a history lesson for us. Whereas this way, it still speaks to us. There are still kind of echoes. I think the Lord gave those beasts anonymity so that they could stand, I guess, for all kinds of governments and powers that would be powers that believers have to live under. Sometimes those governments and those powers that be are easier to live under. Very often they're less easy to live under. And I think that's what the point of the fourth beast is all about. That's Daniel's real concern. So why don't we jump down to verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. And then jump to verse 20. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns and the other little horn. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. And then God gives the interpretation of this in verse 24. So jump down to verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this fourth kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High God and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. Many people think that this little horn is an excellent description of an extremely vicious ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived hundreds of years after Daniel. And Antiochus absolutely hated God. He brutally killed many Jews. He even tried to change the 365-day solar calendar for a 360-day lunar calendar, which may be what is referred to here when we're told that he tried to change the set times and the laws. Well, verse 25 again, look down. We're told that at the end of verse 25, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. Sounds very enigmatic, doesn't it? Deep voice, time, times and half a time. That could mean, well, it could mean an undefined amount of time. Yeah, just kind of amount of time. Or it could mean if time is a single unit and times is 2 units, then time, times and half a time is 3.5 units, if that makes sense. Time, 1, times 2, half time, a half. And 3.5 is, well, that's half of 7, which is the number of completeness. So that, some people think maybe persecution, suffering of God's people is going to go on. And then suddenly halfway through it, after 3.5 amounts of it, rather than the full 7, which would be the total completeness of all persecution that God could ever imagine of his people. Halfway through it, it's going to stop rapidly. That may be the case. Either way, I think, as I said earlier, the wider lesson of this little horn is that in the outworking of human history, God tells us to expect governments and powers that be which launch vicious attacks on God's people. Now, you may not like to hear that, but that, I think, is what the main lesson of this first half of Daniel 7 is saying. Happened in the first century AD with Emperor Nero, who used to set fire to Christians in his garden as candles. In the 20th century under Soviet communism or the Khmer Rouge and the Reign of Terror in Cambodia, Iran, the revolution, it may apply in Indonesia and Nigeria and Pakistan and Syria today. And I suppose we're not to be surprised if we see increasing levels of persecution here, even in the UK. We're not to be surprised. Whether those powers that be are in Westminster, or the Senate, or in Edinburgh, or in Media City, in Salford. It might take the form of the boss at work, or the headmaster, the student union president, the university authority, the manager at work. God is giving to Daniel, and he's giving to us all this morning, a word of realism. We need to be realistic if our faith is going to survive the pressure that it may well be under. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. If you side with Jesus, you're siding with him in a world that opposes him. You need to know that. But into this apocalyptic gloom, which it feels like, a piercing bright light shines. That's our second point. A word of reassurance. A word of reassurance. Our God reigns victoriously over anyone who stands against him. Our God reigns victoriously. And this is really verses 9 to 14. There were some hints in the first 8 verses of chapter 7 that there was more going on with these powers. I don't know if you spotted it. So, verse 4, the lion was given a human mind. End of verse 4. The mind of a human was given to it. Verse 5, the bear is being told, get up and eat. End of verse 5. End of verse 6, the leopard was given authority to rule. Interesting. So these seem like the absolutes, the dictators, the top of the tree. But in each instance, there's someone higher. There's a higher throne giving them the power, giving them the freedom, the responsibility to do what they will do. There's a little hint it's coming, but no one, and certainly Daniel, would never have guessed what he saw in the middle of his dream. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is a vision of God himself. The Ancient of Days, meaning that he's timeless. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He holds history in the palm of his hands. We're told his clothing, verse 9, was as white as wool. As white as snow, the hair of his head is white like wool. White here refers to pristine moral purity. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were ablaze. This is a royal chariot of fire. Fire representing holiness. Those beasts were scary, weren't they, in their ferocity? This is a different kind of scary. This is God enthroned in majestic splendor. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Millions are in attendance, worshipping him, honoring him. The heavenly court was seated and the books were opened. This is a picture of the great day of judgment, the final judgment. The day when all the books of our lives are opened and examined. All of God's rivals' books are opened. All powers, all creatures, great and small, to stand against God. And his people are fully and finally destroyed. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Verse 12, I think, it incidentally, further reminds us not to pin those specific beasts onto specific kingdoms, because there's a kind of overlap that's being described here, that these kings have got some kind of reign, but not so. It's a bit more kind of messy than we sometimes like to put it. But the point is majorly clear. Whatever opposition that we face, whatever oppositions Christians face around the world from those who oppose God, judgment is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. Whatever laws are passed that makes Christian living and witness harder, however brutal dictators may be in other nations against God's people, whatever emotional pressures a loved one puts on you by a parent, spouse, boss, just ease off this Jesus thing. Whatever persecution our brothers and sisters face, wherever they are, whenever they have been. A day of reckoning is coming. Judgment is coming. Running right down to verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. They're really important verses to think about, friends. We don't use this language very much, but the fact is, if you follow Jesus Christ, again, you may be sitting on the fence or looking into Christian faith, it's lovely to have you here. But if you were to become a Christian, or if you are a Christian here today, you're one of God's holy people. You're joining a war. Spiritual war. Christian living isn't just about living a victorious life. Some preachers will say that. You'll never be knocked. You'll just fly through life. No, it's a war. And sometimes it will not look like you're winning. You might not get the promotion that you want if your boss is especially anti-Christian. You might not be able to take your kids out of sex ed from school, though you want to. As a pastor myself, I find it conceivable that I might have to stand one day before a judge for refusing to soften what the Bible says about human sexuality. I think that's totally plausible in my generation, if not the next generation or the one after that. Our world fights viciously against God and his people. But God wins. God wins, friends. God sees what we're going through. He knows. He will ultimately deliver all his people, though sometimes it might mean facing the snarling teeth of God's enemies first. Our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. And he reigns not through the victory of a beast, but by a man. Verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. The son of man is a human, deliberately being contrasted with these beastly powers, but he's one that the world has never seen before. He's riding on the clouds of heaven, and that is something that only God does in the Bible. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He's summoned into God's presence like he belongs there. He is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is the language of a coronation for a king. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. But unlike those violent beasts at the start of the chapter, this king is going to be worshipped by everyone. They'll all bow before him. They'll love him, and his kingdom will not just be another cycle. Oh, the rise and fall of the church. The rise and fall of Christianity. The end. No! This kingdom will last forever. This is a vision of the coronation of King Jesus. That's what Daniel is seeing here. God's true man. The ultimate man. The son of man. The man who would take on the beast which humanity has been at war with ever since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve listened to a serpent rather than God. But they'd win against the beast. The man who would crush the head of the ancient foe. He'd establish a kingdom that will never, 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 never end. It'll go on and on and on and on forever. That kingdom which was established when Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again and was ascended and crowned as the world's true king. He ascended right now. Many love him, many reject him, but one day that kingdom will be enforced as he returns in mighty victory. That's the future, friends. And at that time, he will receive honor and worship and praise, and he will judge his enemies. How do we apply these words to us? Jesus referred to this passage himself in Mark chapter 8. I've put the reference on the screen. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's this title from Daniel 7, this is in Mark 8, 31, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying he's going to die for us, he's going to rise again from the dead, and he's going to return to his Father in heaven. And then what? Then what will he do? Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is Jesus speaking about the future. He's describing the end of time when everyone and everything that stood against God and his king will be overthrown. That's what he's speaking of. And the big question that will be asked on that day, the big question will not be, did you have a successful career? Were you happily married by your late 20s? That will not be the question. Was your CU allowed to be part of the student union? That will not be on the table. Did your academic career take off? It's not even on the question. Was your life fulfilled? No one's going to ask that. Did you have children? No one's going to ask that. Did you have all the friends you could ever want? Had all the friends? No, that is irrelevant. Did you have loads of money and stuff and new kitchens and cars and holidays? None of those obsessions. That is not on the table. The question is, where did you stand with the Son of Man? Where did you stand with him? Did you trust in him? Did you come to him in repentance, turning away? I've lived for me all my life. I need to turn around and say, Lord, you're so good. Your kingdom is the best, the only kingdom I want to live for. Did you turn around, trust in him, in his death for you, his resurrection for you? Place your hope in him. Did you do that? Will you stand with him? Did you stand with him? That's the question that will be asked then. And I guess the question that will be asked today that I want us to think about is, will you speak for him? Because this Son of Man is the one who has truly been given all authority. Let's go to Matthew 28, which is my last reference. Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, echoing Daniel 7. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. He is the Son of Man. He has been given all authority. It's all with him. There's no one better to stand with. There's no one better to speak for. The one who has been given everything is calling us, has sent us, to tell of his amazing kingdom to our world in need. Our world that is opposed to Christ in so many ways. Many of them don't even know that, but they are. They need to know of a Saviour. They need to know that they can know this Saviour before it's too late. We've got so many opportunities to proclaim this great truth. Various events coming up. Graham Daniels is coming in about 2 weeks' time. Great guest event on the Sunday morning. Christmas is coming. As we close, we will do in a moment some quietness. Well, you pray, Lord, please help me to stand with the Son of Man. Help me to speak for the Son of Man. He's the one with the authority, not the powers who brag. It's him. Are you with him? Who might I share his loving, tender kingdom with this week? Who can I pray for? Friend, colleague, neighbour. We've all got lots of neighbours. Our world fights viciously against God and his people, but our God reigns victoriously over all who stand against him. Lord, we thank you for your word. It has been challenging trying to get our heads around these words and themes and The whole right is so alien to us, but this is your word, it's your good word. You love us, and so you've spoken your word to us. Pray, Lord, we'd have our eyes open to the opposition that will come for those who stand with you. Help us not to be surprised by that. Help us not to be taken off guard by that. And we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the Son of Man, the one who came in brokenness and humility, gave his life up, and has been risen again, and ascended to his Father's right hand and given all authority. We praise you for him. We worship him today. We thank you for his forgiveness that he has won for us. Though so often we side against him, yet he has come to forgive. He's come to renew and to change. Help us to stand with him, we pray, Heavenly Father. And help us to speak for him. Transparently, we ask. In Jesus' precious name.